in downtown, and it's not the biggest in the downtown. We're only on the 9th floor, so it's not super, super high. But I've read a couple of studies to do some other speaking that has talked about buildings that go above about 6 stories, so 6 floors. And study after study throughout North America and throughout Europe and throughout the world, really, have been finding that the higher up you go in a building, the more disconnected people feel from the actual physical location that they are. So we're on the 9th floor, which is well above the 6th. Sort of, they say, after the 6th level, it gets more and more a feeling of disconnected and tends to increase feelings of loneliness for those who are living higher up. And I can attest to this. I feel pretty disconnected from the International Village. We live sort of right in the center of downtown, and anything could happen down there, and it would not affect me one bit. Whereas if I was living in a house, something that was happening right in front of my house would deeply affect me. If there was a car accident, if there were people screaming at each other, it's like, oh, maybe I should step in because I live right here. It's my neighborhood. In a building at the 9th floor, it's like, oh, people are screaming at each other. I wonder what they're doing, and let's laugh at it because it's sort of strange. There's a different level of concern, and there's a different level of disconnect the higher up that we live. What happens on the street doesn't really change how Jess or I tend to live. As we go through over the next couple of weeks, looking at really foundational doctrines of the church, I'm going to submit that the same sort of thing happens with our understanding and our knowledge, that the more knowledge that we have, there is a tendency for our heads to get inflated and to get further away from our heart in a metaphorical sense, that we can gain pride to push our minds away from our hearts so that the things that we learn don't actually affect the way that we're living. And that's a danger. It's the hypocrisy gap, the distance between our heads and our hearts. And it's a dangerous gap. As we learn more, as we sort of second knowledge in all sorts of areas of our life, there's always this danger to think more highly of ourselves versus what Scripture says, which is don't think highly of yourselves, because it stops you from being able to love other people in the way that God wants us to love. So as we go through this series, this is something that I think that we should be just aware of, that as we talk about sort of, especially today, a little bit of heady theology that's sort of in our minds that we have to think through, but that certainly has an effect on the way we live. We just don't usually notice it. The thing that we can get into is just thinking through with our brains, but not allowing that thinking to affect our hearts. And then looking at that hypocrisy gap, we can also say, well, if I'm going to think through this, I'm also going to point out the ways that other people aren't thinking through this in quite the same way, and I'm going to point it out to them. And I'm going to point out everything that's wrong with other people, and then never deal with what's happening within me. In Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about taking the plank out of our own eye before we take the plank out of other people's. He makes this really clear statement that we're supposed to deal with our own sin first, but we're doing that so that we can help others deal with their sin. Pull out our plank first, then help others pull out their plank. As we think through theology, I want to keep this at the forefront of our minds to begin with, because it's so easy to have a hypocrisy gap and just think through things, never let it affect our hearts, and never actually apply what we're talking about to our own lives and ask the question, what does this mean for me, let alone what it means for anyone else? But we also want to have an eye for application for our own lives, for ourselves first and then others. We don't want to be sort of the cynical critiquers who critique everyone else cynically but then never actually do anything with ourselves, right? We could critique just about anyone as much as we want, but if we're not willing to actually put skin in the game, then we're being hypocrites. If we're not actually willing to participate, we're being hypocrites. Deal with ourselves first, and then deal with others. And actually dealing with our own sin helps our community to become stronger. Dealing with sin is a very communal type of thing. We want to find application, but we also want to learn. And I'm realizing I didn't bring a Bible up, so I'm going to use this one. Last week, we took a look at the book of Hebrews and what it had to say about faith in chapter 11. But just a little bit before that, in Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews says this in verse 11, "We have much to say about this, everything that has been talked about up to this point in the book, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not spiritual food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." I think we want to be mature believers, not just infants. It's not good to stay infants forever in a spiritual sense. We want to continue to learn and don't become like this church that the Hebrew writer is talking about. We have much to say, but it's hard to explain because this translation says you're slow to learn. Thinking about other translations that I've read of that verse in the last week, you could sort of extend that out to just we don't want to put in the work to learn. We're lazy in our thinking, and we're going to talk about this, especially with the Trinity, because that's what we're talking about today a little bit. We're talking about our one God, the Father, today, the starting point of so much. So let's actually take a look at this. Last week we talked about the faith, the starting point of faith, and for the author of Hebrews, Christian faith, Christian trust and hope and assurance starts with a belief in God and a trusting in the God of Israel, the God of Jesus, the God who Jesus is. And Christians have a very particular view of God. In other world religions, there is a sense that either God is created the world but then evacuated from it and is no longer present, active in it. That's called deism. There's a sense with which that God is not actually a being but is just some sort of impersonal force, you could say, and just sort of exists within the world. In all sorts of different ways. The Christian view of God is one of the only ones, and actually I would venture the informed guess to say that Christianity is the only world religion that says that God is an absolute personality, that God is absolute and is deeply personal. God is not an impersonal force that's existing within the world that we can just sort of point at and say, oh, there is God at work impersonally doing things. But God is deeply personal. And it's based out of this belief that God is not just one person, but three persons in one essence, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that Scripture shows us that God is one essence in three persons. And if you want to wrap your mind around that, good luck. It'll take you the rest of your life and you won't even get close. And this is, we want to be a little bit cautious with the Trinity because there's some sense with which that we just can't understand the fullness of the Trinity. We know God because of God's self-revelation. So we can only know the Trinity so much as it's been revealed to us. But we can't fully comprehend everything that's happening within the Trinity. We can just say basically what God says of himself. And we'll talk about that in a moment. The Scripture is really clear. There is only one God. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is 1 and other passages throughout the New Testament. In John 10, Jesus says there is only one God. But Scripture also paints a portrait of there being three persons in this one God. And you can see this so clearly in the prayers of Paul throughout the New Testament letters. But we can also see it in passages like Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus, where it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, verse 16, he went up out of the water, and at that moment the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We see three persons, who are being connected to God, the Spirit of God, the Son, and the Father. And again throughout Scripture, this is pointed out. God is three persons, but one nature, one essence. So we want to do the work, I think, of figuring out the Trinity or thinking through life in a Trinitarian sense. And I've sort of come to the place of saying this is really important, actually, that if we lose that, we lose quite a lot. And the starting point for this is one confession. It's in 1 John 4. John says, God is love. God is love. Now, think through that statement. Love is a relational term. And so if God is love, God has to be, in some sense, within himself, relational. It actually presupposes the Trinity. It presupposes some sort of a community within God's self to say God is love. If we lose any sense of the Trinity, we actually lose this confession, because to describe God as love is insisting that God is relationally complex. And the Trinity is really the only one of the theologies within the history of Christianity that have tried to describe who God is in relation to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the only one that really gets this sense of the divine community, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all eternal, they're co-equal, and they're mutually substantiating, that the Father can only be called the Father in relation to the Son. The Son can only be called the Son in relation to the Father, and the Spirit's related to those two in some sense. Now, if we look at this Trinity, if we look at these three persons and the one God, I think it starts to make sense of who we are. Why loneliness is such a cutting thing within us, because we're made in God's image. We're made in the image of a communal God, which means that we're made for community. We're made for relationship in some sense. And if we remove ourselves from relationship, we're actually damaging something deeply ingrained within us. And if we think incorrectly about the Trinity, I do think that there are important implications for human history. There have been all sorts of different ways to think about God and who God is, and arguments about the Trinity. And there have been I'm going to point out three major heresies. There are actually way more than that, but three major heresies in the church that come and go sort of seems at random, but that have deep implications for how our world functions. The first, Marconianism. Marconianism is a pretty ancient heresy that said that there are two gods, that if you were to open up Scripture and look at the Old Testament, look at the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament couldn't possibly be the God of the New Testament because he's violent and judgmental and warring. And so Marcion said that, well, there are obviously within Scripture two gods, an evil God of the Old Testament and Jesus, the God of the New Testament, who is warring against Yahweh. And he looked at it and said, well, because of this, I'm going to reject the entire Old Testament and then remove any reference to Yahweh, the God of Israel, or Judaism throughout the New Testament. And he ended up with like half the book of Luke and a couple of letters in his New Testament. And that's what he said, this is Scripture, this is the thing. He removed references to Jesus' humanity. Because he said, if Jesus is God, he can't be human. And that is a little twist that actually has a really profound implication. He said Jesus couldn't have been born of Mary in history. And so we need to be, when we're saved from our bodies, that the world is something to be destroyed and to be balked at and to be thrown away. Whereas Scripture, I know, buddy, it's terrible. Because Scripture says, actually, our bodies are good. God created us and then called us very good. Not just our souls, our bodies as well. That if we remove any sense of our salvation from our bodies, we're doing something really profoundly dangerous. Here's where this led to. Eventually, it led to the obvious rejection of Scripture. So it threw away the Old Testament and most of the New. But also threw away the inspiration of Scripture by the Spirit. To say it doesn't matter what we say the Spirit could have possibly meant by this, because maybe the Spirit was the Spirit of Yahweh, the evil God trying to do evil things. And so he threw away inspiration. Marcion had an active disdain for physical things, including the body. But most importantly, in my mind, at least for the 20th century, is that it led Marcion and his followers to intensely hate Jewish people. Intensely anti-Semitic. They said, the God of the Old Testament, the God that Israel worships, is an evil God. And so they would begin persecutions against Jewish people. Guess what kind of theology tends to sprout up whenever there is mass persecution against Jewish people, like happened in the Holocaust? Marcionism. In Germany in the 1920s, this became super popular. A little bit of a danger to us. Guess what kind of theology is beginning to rear its head in North America and in Europe? Marcionism, saying we need to separate the New Testament from the Old Testament because the Old Testament God couldn't possibly be the God of Jesus. It leads us into dangerous places when we reject something as profound and unknowable, ironically, as the Trinity, and try to explain it away. We need to be cautious about this in our own thinking, because this is where it leads, and it's led throughout history. Marcionism. Another is Arianism, that there is only one God, and that God is the Father only. That Jesus was not divine, but was instead, we should probably consider him the supreme created being, Arius would say. And that Jesus suffered on behalf of God on the cross, but not as God. Again, just a little twist. He suffered on behalf of God, but not as God, which means that the cross has no power, because created things couldn't possibly save us. Created a creature couldn't save us from our sins totally and fully, as it talks about in Hebrews. And it led Arians, and this is not the cultural, the actual people group, the Arians. This is a name based off the name of the person who came up with it, Arius. Followers of Arius were led away from the worship of Jesus. Our salvation depends on Christ's infinite and cosmic-sized capacity to redeem us and atone for our sins, that he can take on all the weight of our sin. And if he can't, we certainly can't consider ourselves saved. Arianism led to that conclusion. And here's one that I'm willing to bet you've heard in a Sunday school. Sunday schools all across the world. Modalism, my favorite. And this one is literally just being lazy, that we're not thinking through things. We're thinking it as lazily as we possibly can. And actually, this is where modalism comes from, at least the most precise form of it, the best articulated Sabellianism? Sabellianism, there we go. Yeah, thank you. Dyslexic Sean. Sabellianism. That said that there is one God who has different modes of being, that when God wants to enter into a situation, he puts on a new mask, and that mask is the Father or the Son or the Spirit. So if you've ever heard this description of the Trinity or this explanation that God is like water and that water has three states, solid, liquid, and gas, so too is the Trinity, that God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's modalism. That's saying that that there is one God but different forms of that same God. But actually, Scripture says, no, there's three persons, that there's distinct persons within the Godhead. It's not that there's just God putting on different masks. Or you might have heard God described as Neapolitan ice cream, that God is certainly ice cream, but he could be vanilla or strawberry or chocolate. Really well-intentioned attempts to explain the Trinity, which is a crazy doctrine, but it just gets it wrong. And here's where it leads. There is, number one, the question of atonement. Could Jesus actually have been a God-man, or was he just a mask? And if Jesus is just a mask of God, then we can't have any certainty of our salvation. But even more profoundly, it makes the confession, God is love, totally untrue. Because if there's one God putting on different masks, God can't possibly be love, because God does not have community within himself. And so, if God is not love, I think you can actually get to the point of being able to say, then we are not called to love as our God is. We don't have to mimic our God in that sense. The early church responded to each of these by trying to articulate what they believe Scripture taught, and they codified it in different creeds. One of the most profound of them that I found talking about the Trinity is the Athanasian Creed, which said that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person the Father, one person the Son, and another the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. Which is all to say that when we worship one part of the Trinity, we actually are drawn into worshiping them all. If we're worshiping Jesus, we should be drawn into worshiping the Father and the Spirit. If we're worshiping the Spirit, it should draw us into glorifying the Son and the Father as well. That we can't just worship one and not the others. They all have equal glory and equal majesty eternally. Which means then that how we think about God will inevitably affect our worship, and our worship shapes us into certain people, which will affect our lives, our capacity to love others, and it could even profoundly affect our salvation. So for the next few weeks, we're taking a look at each person of the Trinity. Today, we're going to take a short little look at God the Father. Next week, we're looking at God the Son. And the week after that, God the Spirit, our God who is three in one, to get a sense of who each person within the Trinity is. So let's start off with God the Father today. And I won't be making arguments for a God's existence. I think there's a ton of people who have already done that and who have done it better than me. If you're interested, you can read someone like William Lane Craig or Ravi Zacharias who do that sort of thing. Scripture says that there are evidences for God's existence all around us in passages like Psalm 19. Excuse me. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." The heavens declare the glory of God, that they declare something of who God is. They reveal something about God's glory, but they don't actually reveal God's nature or essence in and of itself. It just is a pointer. And if you've ever like walked into a field in the countryside and just looked up and seen the Milky Way and all the stars and been like, whoa, you get that sense of what the psalmist is talking about, that the heavens were declaring something to you. Paul makes a pretty similar statement in the book of Romans, right at the beginning of the book. He says this in Romans 1, starting at verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness, all of the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." That creation itself points to the glory of God. I'm not going to argue for God's existence, but I want to keep that sense of even nature itself declaring God's glory to us in mind. And with that in mind, the only thing that I'll implore you to do is, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians, be reconciled to God. I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to the one whose glory you can see all over the earth. God has made himself known, not just for the sake of having something about him out there to be known, but actually he wants to be known. God wants to be known by us. All of these pointers that we have in nature, but also in Scripture, point to a God who is deeply personal. And you can't be argued into knowing someone. Right? You just have to know them. You can't be argued into it. I can't like argue into having a relationship with Jess, my wife. I can't be like, because I'm not Jess. So you can't live vicariously through me to get to her. You have to actually go to her to have that relationship. You can't be argued into it. We can say a couple of things of God or about God. We can know God because God wants to be known. This is clear throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. We can know God because God wants to be known. And we know God through his own self-revelation. It's not our own ingenuity that allows us to be able to know God, but it's actually God wanting to be known and showing us himself that we can know him. But that means that how God reveals himself matters. And how that ends up in practice is always going to be limited by our language. So you'll notice that Scripture talks about God the Father, but that in no way implies that God is male. Jesus is very clear that God is spirit in John. And so there's something about the fatherhood of God that has importance, and I have a hypothesis about that. In that God is literally a father to the incarnation, and so it's actually only proper to call him father. But I also don't want to go farther than that and say because God is genderless, because God is spirit and can't have gender, then we can go to the other extreme of then giving God whatever title we feel like at any given time. So can we call God mother? I would say no, because Scripture never even touches that. Scripture uses female metaphors for God quite often, in fact. But it never goes so far as to call God queen or mother or any sort of title like that. So I won't go that far because I want to only go so far as Scripture allows me to, essentially. Because I think how God self-describes himself matters. I think it matters that God is called the Father and that Jesus is called the Son and that the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, even if I'm not actually quite sure why it is those things are important right now. The fact that Scripture describes it in such a way, I think, is important. So what can we actually say of God and who God is? How does God reveal himself to us? Let's camp out in one particular verse. Exodus 34. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to Exodus 34. This is right in the midst of Moses getting the Ten Commandments. And so he's already gone up the mountain to be with God, to get the Ten Commandments. And then when he went down the mountain to all the people of Israel sitting at the bottom, they were worshiping a golden calf, and Moses said, "No!" and threw the commandments down and broke the stone tablets and then had to go back up to get new ones. So this is where we are in the story of Exodus. Moses has gone up to the top of the mountain to be in the presence of God again and to get new stone tablets. And it says, starting in verse 4, Moses chiseled out the two stone tablets, like the first ones, and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And all God's people said, "What?" It's an interesting end to that verse. But I think it makes sense in relation to the rest. God, in this passage, reveals himself and reveals his character to Moses and to us, starting with his name. And this is radical. In the ancient Near East at the time, you did not know a God's name necessarily. You certainly didn't use it. It was just God. To be able to call any God by its personal name is unheard of. And the first thing God does is announce his name. So the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there and proclaimed his name, the Lord, or in Hebrew, Yahweh. That's how we think it's pronounced. But there's vowels missing, so you can never be quite sure. Yahweh. In verse 6, he announces it even more, passing in front of Moses. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. God announces his name so we can actually know God by name. This is not a disconnected deity, but a God who is intensely personal. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. This is a God who has a personal concern, who is compassionate for us, and who pours out favor on us that we do not deserve. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, or as I think the Hebrew says, he's long-nostrilled. God is patient in acting out judgment. He's patient with us as we sin and as we rebel. Patient so that we can trust Jesus. Patient so that we can have confidence in Christ's atoning work. As the day of judgment approaches, God is patient for our sake and abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. God loves us steadfastly and not on the condition of what we do, but conditioned upon who God is. God is steadfastly loving. We can know it because he is perfectly faithful. When he says, you are forgiven, we can know we are forgiven. When God promises something, we know that he will fulfill his promise. God is a steadfastly loving God who can be fully trusted. A God who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet, in the midst of that, will not leave unrepentant sin unpunished. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. If he's forgiven us, though, we're no longer guilty. So there is the implication that actually unrepentance will be punished. That if we do not accept God's graciousness and steadfast love, that we reject God's faithfulness, God will have no choice but to punish us. Because he is a holy God, a set apart God. And this isn't just for our sake as individuals. This is for the sake of the entire community. Throughout the laws in the Old Testament, it's made really clear that the sin of one person affects the sins of the entire community of God. And so we should be deeply concerned about unrepentant hearts within our community, because that's going to have an effect on how our community functions. If we're not leaning on Jesus, as we were singing about, it's pointing to something deeply and profoundly broken within our hearts. But God says, if we repent, our compassionate and gracious and patient and loving Father will forgive us. And this is how the Old Testament interprets this passage as well, right? There's two passages in particular in the prophets. One in Joel, but we're going to take a quick look at the passage in Jonah, where Jonah is a prophet sent by God to preach to the people of a city called Nineveh and tell them, if you do not turn away, God is going to destroy your city. And right at the end, Jonah doesn't want to do it. He runs around all over the place, gets swallowed by a whale, gets lost in the Bible somewhere because I can't find him. It's like he's disappeared. I wonder if this is a Bible that he fell out of. Got you have the rest of it. He got spit out like he was spit out by the whale. Oh my. Well, if you have it, if you can find it, you can turn to... Yeah, it's not there. 1047, oh great. There we go, the community of God helping each other out. There it is. Hi, Jonah. Wow, that was embarrassing. Right at the end, Jonah 3. When God saw what they did, which is... turned around, that the king has made a decree that they are going to be in a place of mourning and turning towards God and repenting. God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, and he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah wanted these people destroyed, and God said, no, I am a faithful, loving, compassionate, gracious, forgiving God. This is who God the Father is. And Scripture says a ton more about the Father, that the Father is revealed as being a God who is perfectly holy, a God who creates, that God created the world. And that's actually a Trinitarian act. You can see the Spirit and the Son, or the Word, within Genesis, that God in some sense saves because of his sending of Jesus, that God forgives, God disciplines, God gives good gifts, is faithful, and is just. God, our Father, is all of these things and more. So let's take a look at how Moses responds to this self-revelation of God. Back in Exodus 34, in verse 8, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. And then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in, any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Moses responds to God's self-revelation by worshiping him and repenting. And repenting on behalf of his community. Because the people he represented, he says, my people are stiff-necked people. But you are a forgiving God. And Moses knows that what God says can be trusted. And that when God says, you are forgiven, he is indeed forgiven. I think this is the appropriate response to God's self-revelation to us. That when God reveals himself to us as a God who is loving and merciful, gracious and compassionate, who has personal concern for us, and who is very slow to anger and quick to forgiveness, the only response that is appropriate is worship. And worship and repentance of saying to God, I'm sorry that I have such a stiff neck. Please forgive me and teach me your ways. And you notice God responds to Moses' worship. Moses bows down, worships God, asks God to forgive his people, forgive their wickedness, forgive their sin, and to take them to the place that God has prepared for them, into the promised land. And God responds by making a promise, making a covenant, saying, I am going to do things before you that have never been done anywhere in the world. When we worship God, God responds. That is what relationship is all about. Our God, who is love, who is in relationship within himself, is also in relationship with us. And when we worship God and glorify the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, God responds. What would it look like for us to worship God and repent for all of our sin and our stiff-necked ways in such a way that God would then say, I am making a covenant with you, Wentworth. Before all people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. What would it look like for us to worship God in response to just who he is? A God who is compassionate and gracious and loving and faithful, slow to anger, and just. This is, I think, the challenge of just who God is how we respond to him. Because it's not just a matter of us responding to him as a community, it's also as individuals. That as we worship God, God will transform us. As we give our lives over to him, he will transform us by his Spirit. And if he transforms individuals within a church, he also transforms the church. Because the church is just a group of individuals called together by God for the purpose of worship and glorifying him. Our theology of God the Father invites us to consider who God says he is and then to respond to who he says he is. Will we respond in worship and deepening trust? How will, not just we, but how will you personally respond? In worship or in ignoring the signs that are in front of you? Which to ignore, you're ignoring at your own peril. Because God, the Father in heaven, who created heaven and earth, personally concerns about you and offers you his grace and is patient with you and is steadfast in his love for you and faithful in all that he promises and forgives every possible sin you could ever possibly commit, but also wants us to acknowledge that we sin so that he can deal with it, so that it can be uncovered. He calls us to repentance so that we can be transformed. We are a stiff-necked people, but our Father still loves us. The challenge of our text today, will we respond to God, the Father, in worship and repentance, glorifying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, boy, I ask that you would do a work in our hearts to draw us into deepening worship of you. Help us to see who you are and draw us into worship. Draw us into repentance, Father, so that we can glorify your name throughout this earth. And as we worship you, Father, we ask that you would respond to our worship and that you would accept it. And that you would do wonders within us and through us that the world has never yet seen. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.